of himself in the passage that we are considering. We read from John's Gospel, chapter 8, we read verses 1 to 20. By the grace of God, we'll be focusing on verses 13 to 19 or 13 to 20. And we'll be looking at Christ defends himself with witness as light of the world. Christ defends his self-witness as light of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ has shown what the problem of fallen mankind is. In chapter 3, there he had made it abundantly clear in verse 19 what the problem of fallen mankind is, where our Lord himself said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." This is the fundamental problem, fundamental condemnation of fallen man. Here we see right before the leaders of ancient Israel, right before the Jewish leaders, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, being fulfilled right before them, clearly fulfilled before the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were the custodians of the oracles of God, those who were the teachers of the law of God, the word of God. They had been entrusted with God's word as the leaders of God's people. And they were the teachers of God's word to God's people. In fact, our Lord himself in the Gospel of Matthew makes that abundantly clear, that Isaiah 9 verse 2 was that which was being fulfilled at this point in time. In Isaiah chapter 9, and there in verse 2, it reads, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The Lord has made it clear that he is the light of the world before them. This he makes abundantly clear. But somehow, those who had the scriptures, before whom the scriptures were being fulfilled, could not see it. They didn't want to see it. They refused to see it. As many of us who hear the word of God, we know the truth of the word of God, we go out and we live exactly as we want to. These leaders who had the law, who were supposed to be the custodians of the word of God, here was the scripture being fulfilled right before them, but they will not have it. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to see it. In the Gospel of Matthew, and there in chapter 4, our Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 14 to 16 of Matthew chapter 4, from verse 16 he says, verse 14 he says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned, that it might be fulfilled," said the scriptures. And here it was being fulfilled in their presence, right before them. And they were the ones who had the scriptures. They were the keepers of the law of God. And they were the teachers, the interpreters of God's word, but they will not see it. They didn't want to see it. They were not interested. Instead, these leaders were interested, were bent, they were hell bent on doing everything to discredit our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all they were interested in. Anything to discredit him. Everything to discredit him. That's what they were interested in doing at this point in time. Now there are hardened criminals. When it comes to court cases, there are hardened criminals who will usually resort to one of three actions in order to find a way of doing away with the witness of those who will witness against them in the court of law. And these hardened criminals will not stop at anything to achieve their goal. If anybody is going to be a witness against them, they will do everything they can to make sure that the testimony does not stand one way or the other. In the first place, they may try indeed to eliminate the witness. If you eliminate the witness, if you remove the witness, if you get rid of the witness, then there is no witness and there is nobody to testify against you. And they will do anything sometimes to get rid, and that means including killing the person. It's either they threaten the person and make sure the person doesn't come to witness against them, or if that is not enough, they might even resort to killing the witness in order to eliminate the witness. In the second place, they may seek somehow to discredit the character of the witness. Discredit the character of the witness. If perhaps the witness has lied before, especially in the court of law, then they will bring that up and show that his testimony cannot be trusted. For he is a liar. He has lied before in the court. So what stops him from lying again? So they will discredit the character of the witness. Or in the third place, they may seek to have the testimony of that person not accepted. The witness of the person thrown out based on certain technicality that they may want to use in the court of law. Now, here we have seen already in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we see this Pharisees, this scribes, the leaders of the people of God, the custodians of the scriptures, the law of God. In chapter 7, they tried to eliminate our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by any means. Even sending the temple guards to go and get him so that they can judge him and kill him. They wanted to eliminate him in the first place. Now, when that failed, when that didn't happen, what they did was they tried to discredit the character of our Lord Jesus Christ by entrapping him with the woman caught in adultery. Because whichever way he was to react, as far as they were concerned, he will have a problem. If he says, yes, the law of Moses says, stone her, then they will tell the Roman authorities, look at the kind of person we're dealing with. It's a murderer. He's asking us to kill this woman. If he says, no, then they will say, look at him again. The law of Moses says, this is what we'll do. He is going against the law of Moses. This is our law. This is our culture. This is our tradition. He's going against it. One way or the other, they want to discredit him. But it failed. That also failed. They could not. The two ways they thought the Lord would react, he didn't react that way. He reacted in a completely different way. A way they never imagined. A way they never thought of. Only he could think of it. Because he is the Son of God. And so that also failed. Could not eliminate him. They could not discredit his character. And now what they want to do is to somehow, one way or the other, try, based on technicality, to throw out his testimony and his witness. For he had said in verse 12 of John chapter 8, he had said, I am the light of the world. And he is telling the people, including the Jewish leaders, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is his proclamation. This is his testimony of himself. He is the light of the world. And everyone who follows him shall not be in darkness, but he shall see the light of life, the light that brings light, the light that gives light, life. This is his testimony, his declaration. What do they do? Oh, technicality. Let's look at the law of God. We can trap him, we can discredit him, we can show that he is not a witness that is to be accepted by the people. He is not a witness that is to be trusted by the people. And so they look and they remember and they say to him in the following verse, in verse 13, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And that is based, of course, upon the law. They are looking at the technicality of the law and they're trying to apply it now against our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they remembered his application of the same law before and brought it before him for a reason or not, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has made reference to that law before. He has brought it himself. He's mentioned it before in chapter 5 and there in verse 31, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, whether they were thinking of that as they brought it, or deliberately using the law to discredit our Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure people don't accept his witness, for whatever reason, they have brought it now. And their point is they want to use the technicality of the law to throw out the proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that people do not believe or trust what our Lord Jesus Christ has proclaimed concerning himself. And this challenge brought by the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, we know, like I've mentioned, is based on scriptures like Deuteronomy. And it's good to look at it and to know where it is coming from. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, and there in verse 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15, please. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And this is what they are using against our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When they say to him here that he is bearing witness of himself, he alone bearing witness to himself, his testimony, his witness cannot be true. That's, as far as they are concerned, that's what the law says. Now, that is the principle of the law as we read in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And here we know that the Jewish leaders, especially at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, had made it general and had extended it to apply to all kinds of situations. And this is what they bring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the principle. And this is the principle that our Lord Jesus Christ actually himself commands us to use. In Matthew, and there in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, and in verse 16 of Matthew 18, our Lord Jesus Christ himself commands us to use this same principle. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and there in verse 16, he says, beginning from verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Then in verse 16, he says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So that's the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, to apply the principle of the same law, the same commandment that the Jewish leaders are using against the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time. And if you look with me at 2 Corinthians, and there in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul applying this same principle. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So the Apostle Paul also applies the principle of this commandment. What we are going to look at here in John chapter 8, verses 13 to 20, by the grace of God this morning, are the way the Lord Jesus Christ shows a number of things concerning his witness, concerning his testimony. In the first place, he shows that his witness, his testimony, is actually self-evident. It should have been self-evident to them, but they didn't see it. But his witness, his testimony, is self-evident based on the knowledge of his mission. He shows them that his witness, his testimony, should have been self-evident to them, especially based upon his knowledge of his mission. And then in the second place, he shows them that his witness, his testimony is true based on true knowledge of the facts. The true knowledge of the facts. And then thirdly, he shows them also that his witness, his testimony is actually supported by the witness of the Father. That his witness is supported and it agrees with the witness of the Father concerning himself. And these are the things we'll look at quickly this morning. So in the first place, Christ's witness is self-evident and is based on the knowledge of his mission. Verse 14 of John chapter 8. Remember what they have said in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And then in verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." It's self-evident. It's true. "For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and you do not know where I am going. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true," says our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this point abundantly clear. That the demand of the law for two or three witnesses was but a means of establishing the truth in the court of law. It's a means of establishing the truth. It is not a law in itself, but a means of establishing the truth in a court of law. And our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out here that self-testimony, self-witness is not necessarily untrue. When you know the truth and you speak it, self-witness is not necessarily untrue. This principle is there so that the truth may be established in the law, in the court of law. But when the truth is evident, when it is clear, of course self-witness is acceptable. And this is the point that our Lord Jesus Christ is making to these people here at this point in time. Even if he says, "I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, my self-testimony is true." And the point is that they should have seen it. They should have known it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has already confirmed the validity of his witness. He has already confirmed that his witness is true and is always true, and he has proved that to them in chapter 5. He showed clearly to them that his self-witness, self-testimony, self-evidence is always true. Look at chapter 5, in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 5. From verse 32, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You have sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. John has already pointed to me. He has shown you the truth. But still I don't take the testimony of man anyway. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Beginning from verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. John the Baptist, whom you know, whom you trusted, whom you believed in, he pointed you to the truth. He bore witness of me. He showed you the truth concerning me. That should have been enough. But I don't take witness from men, even though he was a prophet, of course sent by God. But I don't take that. He says, go on. The works that I do, you have the scriptures. You have the oracles of God. All the works that I do are the works that were foretold in the scriptures concerning the Messiah. I have fulfilled them. I have accomplished them. Those in themselves should be enough to testify to you. But then he says, even if you don't believe this, why don't you believe the testimony of the Father? Because the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Did he testify of the Son before the people? Yes, he did. Even at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, the voice came clearly, and all who were there heard it. This is my beloved Son, he said. The Father declared and testified to all. And these Pharisees and scribes who were always following the Lord Jesus Christ knew about these things. They knew. If they had bothered to check things concerning his birth, they would have known the truth. But they didn't. For you know, even at his birth, when the wise men came from the east and asked concerning the Messiah that was to be born, the leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they told Herod, yes, 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 the scripture says he'll be born in Bethlehem, that village. They never went. They never bothered to check. But they had the truth. It was foretold. But they would not go. The wise men went, and they found the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the facts were there. Everything points to the fact that this is the Messiah. But they were not interested. They didn't want to know. They deliberately did not want to see. So that, as he has already confirmed, and as he has already pointed out, everything should have told them, and they should have known, that he speaks the truth. And he testifies to the truth at all time. But he now points out that every testimony, he shows these leaders, that every testimony is to be judged according to its basis. When he says, after the matter of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established, does not in any way mean that self-testimony cannot be true. Every witness, every testimony must be based and judged according to its basis. And so in verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ claims for his basis a knowledge of his mission. A knowledge of his mission. He tells them that they don't know, they don't have this knowledge of his mission. He knows where he is coming from. He knows what he has come for. And he knows exactly where he's heading. And he says to them, but they don't know. In verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. I have come from the Father he has made clear before. I know exactly where I'm coming from. I know what I have come for. I've come to save sinners. I know exactly where I'm going. But you don't know. You are still blinded by your prejudice. You don't seem to see. Yes, light is always self-evident, isn't it? Light by its nature is self-evident. Now the Lord Jesus Christ could not be otherwise if he is the light. He has told them he is the light. And light by its nature is self-revealing. Wherever there is light, nobody needs to be told, except if you are blind. When there is light, you should see the light. And the Lord Jesus is saying, as the light, I should be self-evident to you all. If you cannot see, you must be blind. Because light reveals. It shows. It makes itself manifest. Everybody sees light wherever there is light, unless they are blind. Only those who are blind cannot see light. So that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, no other proof is needed to demonstrate the presence of light, except to those who are blind. And the picture here is of blind leaders, of a blind people. His witness, he says, is self-evident. As light, he makes manifest and also see. And if you cannot see, you must be blind. And truly the prejudice of the leaders had so blinded them to Christ's teaching, to Christ's miracles, to all his witness, to all the witness of the prophets, to all that has been spoken concerning him in the scriptures, so that they could not see the light that was shining, the rays that were beaming from him. They couldn't see them because they were so blinded by their prejudice. They didn't want to see. They could not see because they were not interested in seeing. They were interested in finding a fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. He was a threat to their position. He was a threat to their authority. And whatever it took to bring him down, that's what they wanted to do. Christ's witness is self-evident. And it is based on the knowledge of his mission. Secondly, Christ's witness is based on true knowledge of the facts. In verses 15 and 16, he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So that the truth of Christ's witness was not only based upon the knowledge of his origin and his destiny. No. He says it is based upon the Father's presence with him. Upon the Father being with him. And that meant that he had knowledge of all the facts. For him being with the Father who is God means he is God. He has a knowledge of all the facts. He knows everything. And the implication, as far as these people were concerned, is this. They are ignorant. ignorant, and they judge in their ignorance because they don't have all the facts. And that's why they needed that law anyway in the first place. This ignorance of the leaders meant that whenever they judge according to the flesh. In other words, they judge according to human standards, which are superficial. They never knew the truth. And they never could ever get to the bottom of the problem. They had no way of doing that. In chapter 7 and verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ had already warned this same people. He had already told them about judging according to appearance, judging superficially. And here they were doing exactly that. He had warned them not to judge superficially, not to judge on the surface. And this is what they were doing. But the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, it's righteous. It is true. For he knows all the facts. He has no limitations like them. He knows everything. The Father is always with him. He is God the Son. So he knows all the facts. And when he judges truly and righteously. And then when he says at the end of verse 15, I judge no one, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying one of two things. It's either he's saying my mission now, my coming, is not to judge anyone, as he says in John chapter 3 and verse 17. Or perhaps he's telling them at this point in time, he did not judge according to the flesh. He doesn't judge according to the flesh. He doesn't judge artificially. And from what we have in verse 16, it means he is saying to them, I don't judge artificially. Because in verse 16, which follows verse 15, he says, and yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I know the facts. I am with the Father. I am God the Son. And I have a knowledge of all the facts. And when I judge, my judgment is true. My judgment is righteous. And when I speak, and when I testify to the fact that I am the light of the world, it means it's true. For I know everything. In the third place, Christ's witness is supported by the Father's witness. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, here in John chapter 8, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Alright, let's go back to the technicality. Let's go back to the law you were referring to. There in your law it says the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself. But there is a second person. The Father who sent me. He also bears witness of me. So if you want confirmation, then there you are. I bear witness. My Father also bears witness of me. That should satisfy your law. That should satisfy the requirements of your law. And as we have already seen, the witness of the Father is plenteous. Consists of the witness of John the Baptist, who was sent by the Father. He told you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He pointed to me. He showed you and told you the truth. You don't want to hear that. He says the prophets that have come, even before John the Baptist, have all pointed to me. But you don't seem to want to know. You don't seem to want to hear them. But not only that, the words that I do, they all witness to the fact that I fulfill the scriptures concerning the coming Messiah. But you still don't seem to want to know. You don't want to see. You don't want to believe the truth. You are not interested in the truth in simple terms. You have your own agenda. Because if you truly wanted the truth, it's all there. You should know. But still, these people are thinking purely in human terms. They don't want to see him for who he is. And they don't want to know him for who he is. And so they asked in verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" And that has come from those who have a knowledge of his home upbringing. By "where is your father?" of course, they are referring to Joseph. For at this time, perhaps Joseph was dead. Where is your father? Where is he? They were thinking purely in human terms. That's all. He's been trying to make them see these spiritual truths. But they don't want to see. They are not interested in seeing all that. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ answers, for example, instead of answering "where is your father?" he tells them who his father is. He doesn't answer the "where," he answers the "who," because that's what they should have asked. Who is your father? Not "where." And so in that verse, verse 19, he says to them, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you will have known my father also." In other words, you don't know who my father is because you don't know me. If you knew me, you will know who my father is. But because you don't know me, you don't know my father. Remember in chapter 1, and there in verse 18, the Apostle John has already told us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is making the point to them, I have declared my Father. Having declared who I am, you should have known my Father. But you don't, because you don't want to. You're not interested in knowing my Father. You have other interests. You have other agendas. Now let's try to sum up all that we've been talking about even this morning. Look at the refusal of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their refusal to believe in spite of all the evidence, in spite of Christ's upright character, in spite of his testimony, in spite of his miracles, in spite of his fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, in spite of all the evidence, they refuse to believe. What does that tell you about unbelief? Unbelief is inexcusable. It cannot be excused. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the law of God, the moral law of God, is written in the hearts of all men and all women. Not to obey the law of God cannot be excused. Ignorance cannot be pleaded. For the law is in each and every one of our hearts. Even after the fall, it is there. And that's why a murderer knows he has murdered without the law. A thief knows it is wrong. An adulterer knows it is wrong. Because it is enshrined and inscribed and written in the hearts of men and women everywhere. The unbelief of these Jewish leaders is inexcusable. But what makes it worse is that they have the oracles. They have the scriptures. They are the custodians of the scriptures. They have every evidence. The Lord has fulfilled all. God the Father has sent them the prophet. He has sent John the Baptist. The Lord has performed all the miracles that scripture says the Messiah will perform. He has lived an upright life before them. They cannot taint his character. They cannot do anything about it. But still, they will not believe. It is deliberate. It is willful. It cannot be excused. In John chapter 11, and there in verse 47 of John chapter 11, John tells us, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. So they can see. They have seen the facts. They know the facts. The evidence is there. But they don't want the evidence. Look, he's performing all these signs. He's fulfilling the scriptures. But we don't want to know. What do we do? Let's bypass the facts. Let's bypass the evidence. Let's do what we want to do. But how do we go about it so that we can get the people behind us? Chapter 12 of John, verse 37. John tells us, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They had seen them. They had known the facts, but they don't want to believe. In the second place, well, before I leave that point, let me make this clear. Unbelief is never convinced, no matter how compelling the evidence or the miracles. Unbelief never convinced. These are not only the evidences. They had Christ himself before them. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to believe. If anything, they wanted to get rid of him. That's all. But in the second place, when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the things of the spirit, we must never trust our own judgment. Never. For our knowledge is limited, and we see things according to the flesh. We see things superficially. We must always trust in the Lord. We must always trust in His Word. We must always trust in His way. The Lord and the Lord alone. Not in any man. Not in any person's way. The arm of flesh, the understanding of flesh, the knowledge of flesh will always fail. Only the Lord Jesus. He alone never fails. In Proverbs chapter 3, and there in verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. The Lord and Him alone must be trusted. The Lord. In the third place, there may be biblical truths. Certain truths in the scriptures that we do not understand. There may be truths indeed in the scriptures that we may not wish were there. There may be truths in the scriptures that by nature we do not like. But if the truth is established in the scripture, then let God be true and let every man be a liar. Whatever it is, if it is here in the scriptures, in the word of the living God, whether or not we like it, whether or not we understand it, we must bow to it. We must surrender to it. We must yield to it. Not to do that is to challenge God, is to question God's word. And a true believer cannot do that, because the Spirit of Christ in the believer cannot go against His word. It cannot. And if by any chance there is anything in you that is fighting against any truth that is revealed in the scriptures, then examine yourself. You have to examine yourself. The Spirit of Christ will never, ever go against the word of Christ. And if anything in you is questioning the word of God, then you must know that it is not from the Spirit of Christ. It cannot be. It cannot be. Because God will not question His own word. He is not a man that He should lie, and He is certainly not the Son of Man that He should change His mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, And there in verses 4 to 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every action of ours must be brought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. But outside of that, we walk in hostile territory. The Word of God, and the Word of God alone. Finally, if the word of Christ is true, as we have seen, if it is true, then we must accept him for who he is, the Savior of the world. He is the light of the world, he has made clear, and everyone who follows him will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light that gives life. Are you following him? Have you believed and accepted him alone as your Lord and Savior? He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's made it clear. He is the light. Are you following him? Because every other way leads to darkness. There's only one way to light, and that is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to see him, to know him, and to follow him. For his name's sake. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word.